We've got a steadily growing number of musicians that are playing for us. I know it's just me today. Hopefully next week we will actually have a guitar and a piano and a violin and a clarinet.
Ooh.
And if you are hiding a secret musical gift under a bushel and you'd like to play, please do speak to me about it, because it is such a blessing to the rest of us. On a similar musical theme, let me ask you all a question. How many of you ever took music lessons, piano lessons or something like that, when you were young? Quite a few. How many of you gave up before you reached your full potential? Yeah, thought so. I played the violin for a while at school. I wasn't nearly as good as Lindsay or Esther, but it was there. I've forgotten nearly all the musical theory stuff that you had to do to get your grades. One thing I can remember is the idea of consonants and dissonance. There are certain sounds or chords that sound to us so rich and harmonious and complete, and we like them. Chords like that. And then there are other sounds, other chords that are dissonant. They feel unresolved. And when there's unresolved dissonance in music and it ends, we just don't like it. So if a song were to end like this, and it's frustrating, isn't it? You want it to be resolved with a resolved chord. Otherwise it just sounds off. You want some sort of resolution. There's a story about Bach, the famous composer, that one time his wife was playing the harpsichord. He was in bed and she was in the music room next door, and she kept playing this unresolved chord, an unresolved seventh, and it bothered him so much he just couldn't sleep. And finally he got out of bed, went to the music room, sat down at the harpsichord and played the appropriate resolved chord so that he could sleep. I didn't say it was a funny story, it's just a story about Bach. But there's something in us that cries out for dissonance to get resolved. One other thing about music. You'll know this if you've ever heard traditional music from maybe India or the Middle East. Something can sound beautiful to one person and it sounds totally dissonant to somebody else. Now all of that is getting us into the final installment of the story of Jonah. Because at its climax, God sings his song of grace. And when he sings it to Jonah, Jonah is okay with that. But when God sings it to Nineveh, it's a different story. Jonah hears it, and it just sounds different to him. And that's what we're going to get to today. This story has both harmony and dissonance in it. And the dissonance word in the story of Jonah is, and it comes up quite a few times, is the word evil. There is something wrong with God's world. God tells Jonah to go to preach against Nineveh. God says, because its evil has come before my face. There is dissonance. There is disharmony. Something is off with God's world. There's sin. There is violence. There are lost people. God can't tolerate it. It keeps him up at night. It produces dissonance in God's heart. He is angry at sin and injustice and violence and oppression. He's angry at all that. But the other part of it is, he keeps loving Nineveh. He keeps loving the oppressed. And he loves the oppressors. He loves everybody. He has to act. So there is a harmony word that also keeps recurring through Jonah. And we've seen this. That word is great. The word great. We saw that at the beginning. There is harmony and there is dissonance. God says, the evil of Nineveh has come before my face, so go to that great city, the great city of Nineveh. When Jonah runs away, God sends a great wind and a great storm to stop Jonah. And then the ship is threatened, and we're told that the sailors cast lots to see who's responsible for this evil. Again, this is a recurring theme throughout the book. now there's evil again, only this time the evil doesn't occur because of Nineveh, because of the pagans, the godless. This time, whose disobedience was it that prompted the storm? Jonah's, thank you. Just making sure you're awake. Evil is coming, this time because of Jonah. It's because of the man of God. Now, to the people reading this at the time, the Israelites, this is dissonance. The disobedience is not from the pagans, but from God's prophet. And they can't stand that. Jonah cries out to God from the fish. God forgives his disobedience. God saves his life. God resolves the dissonance. Now it's okay. So Jonah finally goes to Nineveh, preaches this ridiculously short message, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is what we saw last week. That's it. Not exactly going to win an award for Sermon of the Year. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the strangest thing happens. People listen. They begin to respond. People's hearts get broken. Their eyes fill with tears because the Spirit of God has come on them and they are convicted of sin. And there is national repentance. God, being God, is filled with compassion. So at the end of chapter 3, when the Lord saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, that word again, that's dissonance, he relented. He has grace. He says, I forgive. Now there's harmony. They've turned from their violence and their aggression and their sin. They are repenting. They're receiving grace. Now the story could end. Except for one tiny little note of discord in this wonderful symphony. Jonah looks at all this. Now, you would think he would be thrilled. This is the greatest spiritual achievement of his career. It is a whole city of Assyrians, and they're brought to God through his preaching. And he wasn't even preaching well, because when God moves, it's not about human effort. Jonah has never been used by God like this before. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Literally, the text says, this was grievous to Jonah, a great evil. And he became angry. Jonah can't take it. Now Jonah can't sleep. This can't happen. He looks at Nineveh repenting and being forgiven by God, and he says, this is evil. And not just evil, but what kind of evil? A great evil. Evil. This is the only time in this story that those two words come together. And there's a reason for that. What is great to God, grace for Nineveh being forgiven, is great evil to Jonah. Jonah was okay when grace was being given to him. But now it's going to Nineveh. Now Jonah is not okay. Now Jonah is ticked off. Now Jonah says, this is great evil. At the start of this book, to any Israelite reading it, to you and me, we think God's big problem in the book is, what are you going to do about Nineveh? That is Sin City. The people are degraded and vile. We think God's big problem is, what are you going to do about Nineveh? That is not God's big problem. God's big problem is, what am I going to do about Jonah? What am I going to do about the man of God with his smug, superior, resentful heart? That is his big problem. And now for the second time in this story, because it's a two-part story, for the second time, Jonah prays. The first time he prayed when he was desperate, when he's in the fish, in the water, and it looks like he's going to die and he wants to live. Oh God, help me, let me live, forgive my disobedience. And God gives him grace. Then God also gives grace to Nineveh through Jonah. And Jonah prays to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, and I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Unbelievable prayer. First time, Jonah's going to die, and he prays, God, let me live. This time, he is in the middle of this amazing triumph of life, and he prays, God, let me die. God, I want my own way, and I want it to be the destruction of the Ninevites, is what he's saying. He doesn't really want to die. He's just being like an adolescent. This is what I said back home, God. Now, in fact, Jonah didn't actually say anything like this back in the first chapter. The implication back there was that he ran away out of fear. Now, he conveniently remembers himself as the champion of justice. I saw this one coming, he says. He claims he always knew God was going to go soft. You said you were going to blast them, and I took you at your word. I told them, 40 days, Nineveh, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah time. It's hellfire and brimstone. Now, it's not going to happen, God, and I'm going to look like a fool. And what's worse is when I go back home to Israel, your people, and it's going to look to the people, to your people, like I like the Ninevites. I don't like the Ninevites, God, and I thought you didn't like them either. A woman called Anne Lamott, a writer, says, you can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out he hates all the same people you do. God is so patient with Jonah. Jonah goes on this tirade, and all God says in return is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't give any answer. Jonah gives God the silent treatment. He just goes out and sits down at a place east of the city and waits to see what's going to happen. Jonah is still hoping. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be blasted. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Very happy. We'll come back to that one. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. It's a sneaky little trick, isn't it? Which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. That seem a little immature to anybody? It's like God is dealing with a 5-year-old here. You understand, there is something going way, way deeper than Jonah just worrying about getting a sunburn or something. The prophets, we saw right in chapter 1, are a bit of an odd bunch, but they are, amongst other things, kind of like performance artists of our day. One often when God wanted to get a message through to his people, he would have his prophets not just say it because we ignore words, but act it out in a very dramatic way. Sometimes in a very shocking way. For example, God has one prophet called Hosea, who he tells to marry a woman who was a prostitute. Think about this. He actually does this to communicate to Israel their unfaithfulness to God. Another time he has a prophet, Ezekiel, who lay on his side for 390 days. The idea is just to get people thinking and talking about stuff. Always when this happens, the prophet is the actor and Israel is to be the audience. Always, as far as I know, except once, except here. In this little drama, God is the actor. God sends a vine. God sends a worm. God sends the wind. Jonah is the audience. What's happening here is God wants to save Jonah. Not Nineveh now, Jonah. Because Jonah has gone east of the city. This isn't just some random geographical detail. Israel, remember, is on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean is to the west of Israel. To the east were Israel's enemies. And the east became to Israel the place of God's enemies. Back in Genesis, you may have seen this when you were doing the Genesis readings in NE 100, when Adam and Eve left Eden. Anyone remember which direction they went? They went east, east of Eden, that's where we get that expression. Cain, when he kills his brother Abel, we're told, Cain goes to the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now Jonah is going east to the place of God's enemies. Jonah is in the boiling sun, and then God does this unexpected thing. Jonah is just mad about Nineveh, sitting in the sun, and God sends shade. Now this is full of meaning for an Israelite reader, for Israel, for a desert people. Shade is a loaded image. You see this all the time in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, phrases like, "The Lord is your shade. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me. In the shadow of the Most High." Shade keeps coming up again and again. And it means to be under the protection of God from our enemies. In fact, the phrase that says the vine was to ease Jonah's discomfort, literally in the Hebrew, the text says, to deliver him from evil. Jonah knew where the evil was, where the discord was. It was out there, Nineveh. Those people who aren't like me. That's why Jonah is very happy about the vine in the text. When the plant goes up, literally what the text says is, Jonah rejoiced in the vine with great joy. That word again. To Jonah, it's not just about physical protection. To Jonah, when the plant goes up, it means that Nineveh is going down. God is going to protect his people. God is going to destroy their enemies. That's why Jonah rejoices in the vine with great joy. He was rejoicing in the destruction of the people that he hates. It's a funny thing. Jonah received grace when he hit bottom. And now he is offended by grace when it goes to somebody else. Jonah has this superior, judgmental, unloving heart. God has a harder time saving Jonah than he does saving Nineveh. When Jesus came, the people that Jesus had the hardest time with were not the people that everybody expected him to struggle with, the big sinners, not the prostitutes, not the tax collectors, not the people you would obviously associate with a place like Nineveh. The people that Jesus had the hardest time with were the people who considered themselves spiritually mature. They had these superior, judgmental, unloving hearts. A guy by the name of George Barna has done a lot of research into faith issues of our day, and quite consistently he's found that the main traits that people associate, people outside the church associate with those of us who are Christians, are superior, judgmental, unloving hearts and attitudes. Now maybe they're all wrong. Maybe that's just a kind of cop-out to avoid dealing with their own sin. But maybe I have some Jonah in me, because I can put people into categories that let me dismiss them so fast. How many times do I forget what Jonah forgot? And I wish I had a more profound way of saying it, but it's just this. People matter to God. Which people? All people. People matter to God. There isn't one person that God doesn't look at and say, I love that guy, I love that woman, as much as I have ever loved any human being. I want that one to be my son, my daughter. People matter to God. The jobless guy, the homeless guy, the wealthy and successful guy. They just matter to God. God is not like me. God doesn't look at categories like I do and think, people in this category, they're my kind of people. I like these kinds of people. People in that category over there, I can let go of them without much pain. People matter to God. Depressed people. Educated people. Divorced people. People with different politics to me. They matter to God. Muslims, atheists, New Age people, every color of skin, gay people, old people, young people. People matter to God, every one of them. And when one of them is separated from God by sin, and we are all separated from God by sin, we are all Nineveh. We are all Jonah. It drives God crazy. It tears him up. It breaks his heart. He can't sleep at night. He says, what will I do? Jesus says, I will go, Father. I will go to the earth. I will go to Nineveh. I will go to Peebles. I will go to Inner Leatham. I will go to Blythe Bridge. I will go to Eddleston. I will tell them. Jesus did. And we hung him on a cross. And that was the great evil. That was the great evil. All of the evil, all of the darkness, all of the discord in the world coming onto Jesus. But God on that cross was doing something great. One more piece of the story, and this is where it gets real personal. This is the way the story ends. God is talking to Jonah. Jonah is ticked off about the plant, the vine, Nineveh, the whole deal. And God goes through this little parable. Here's the payoff. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right, and also many animals? Closes that the book with that word again. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? 120,000 people and also many cattle. Don't you love that last line? There are a lot of cows there. I'm concerned about the cows too. And you're supposed to laugh at that point because this is a comedy, this book. Love wins. Love wins. When sin wins, everybody loses. Even creation loses. Even creation gets mistreated. Sin is the violation of God's order, God's shalom, God's beauty. When grace wins, it's good news for everybody. Even for Nineveh. Even for the animals. When grace wins. God looks at that and he gives Jonah this little parable and he asks this question. This is the climax of the story. You are concerned about your little shade. You're concerned about Israel. And you want to have Nineveh blasted. Is it right for you to be concerned about some people? And yet, not for all people. Shouldn't we want grace to come to everybody? Jonah, don't you get it? And when you're reading, you want to find out, what is Jonah going to say? I hope he gets it right. I hope he says, oh God, I've been such a fool. I've been so smug and so superior and resentful. God, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me and make me a vessel of grace? God, give me a tender heart like yours. Help me get it right. Or will he just hold on to his arrogance, his self-justified, self-righteous, stupid pride? We never find out. The story just ends with Jonah sitting there. Doesn't that drive you a little crazy? Isn't that a really crummy way to end the story? Why would a writer do that? Why would you end such a great piece with an unresolved court? Any of you hear of a story called The Prodigal Son? I'm sure you have. There are three stories, three characters in the story of The Prodigal Son. There is a father who has great love. There's a younger son who is rebellious and wicked, runs away and then ends up repenting. There's an older brother who thinks that he is obedient to the father, but actually is full of resentment. Is that kind of familiar? There's a father. And in the Jonah story, that's like God. And then there's a younger brother, the prodigal son, who is wicked and then repents. And in the Jonah story, that's like the Ninevites, yeah. And then there's the older brother who is arrogant and assured and at home all the time. And he doesn't want the brother to repent. And then the Jonah story, that's like Jonah. And Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son and the lost older brother. He ends up by having the father talking to the older brother, kind of like Jonah. And the father says, you know, you've always been with me, but this brother of yours was lost and is found, was dead and has now been made alive. Shouldn't we celebrate? Isn't it right, son? Guess what the son says? We never find out. We don't know. We're left with the older son just reflecting on that question, but we never find out how he responds. Where do you think Jesus got that idea? Why would a writer do something like that? It's not because he couldn't think up a good ending for the story. It's because the point of the story is not that Jonah had a decision to make. The point of the story is that you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. It's our story. A great artist knows when you just leave it unresolved. The beauty of it is people can't just walk up, can't just walk away and dismiss it, that it's all done. They've got to keep working it out. It keeps lingering in their minds. They can't sleep at night. It keeps them up. That's the idea. What will you say? How will you respond? It's your story now. You bow your heads for a minute. I'm just going to give you a chance and a moment of silence to speak with God, to reflect that God is here.